You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
There once was a frog who fell into a jug of milk. Perhaps you've heard the tale. There once was a frog who fell into a jug of milk, and though the frog tried every imaginable way to jump out, he couldn't. The sides of the jug were just too high, the walls were just too slippery, and it's milk. There's no footing to jump out on. And so try and try as this little frog could, he could not escape the jar. So he did the only thing that he could do. Just kept paddling those little frog legs. Just kept paddling and paddling and paddling and paddling like Dory, right? Swimming, swimming, swimming. And slowly but surely, voila! The milk was churned enough that it turned into almost butter. And the frog was able to get some footing and jump to its freedom. Yay for the frog, right? We might find such a story engaging, perhaps humorous even, but sadly, I think this is what most Christians believe about how they were saved and how in the end they're going to be saved. Let me explain. You see, we've now finished walking through the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul makes his case in these first three chapters for the sinfulness of man and justification by faith alone, where we learn this is God's act of free grace, where he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us, imputed or reckoned to us, which we receive by faith alone. This is the argument that Paul has made in Romans 1 to 3. But as we move on ahead into Romans 4, we discover that Paul knows the tendency of the human heart. That we, by nature, hate justification by faith alone, and we want something like justification by self-effort, like the frog. We want to do it ourselves. I think, though we sing Amazing Grace, God saved a wretch like me, I think we might believe that if we just keep paddling, keep working, keep doing the best that we can do, God will surely understand in the end, and we'll go on into glory. Sadly, this is not true. Paul knew it, and I think deep down we know it as well. So what does Paul do after teaching Romans chapter 1 to 3? When he gets to chapter 4, what we now know is chapter 4, it's so kind and so pastoral and so such a teacher's heart. He wants to expand on these gospel realities, on this grand doctrine of justification by illustrating this to help clarify more what's actually going on. And so where does he go but two of the largest figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and David? This is not just a good idea for Paul. As if he were sitting there coming to the end of these first three chapters and he was like, man, this is really good stuff. How can I help my readers understand this? And oh, Abraham, oh, David. No, that's not what happened. It didn't just pop into his head at the right moment. This is purpose. This is intentional. You see, I think two things are happening here. In one hand, first, this is really nothing new for Paul to root his teaching in Old Testament truth, right? He's already done that time and time again with the law and prophets, that summary statement, the whole Old Testament is what I'm talking about here. But in another sense, this is something of a master stroke for Paul. Because really, I think other than Moses, the two biggest figures in the Old Testament are Abraham and David. Abraham was the great patriarch, the one man God promised to turn into a nation, making him the father of Israel. And David, of all the kings Israel had, was he not the greatest king in Israel's history? And in his reign, Israel rose to its highest prominence under his rule, as David defeated all the enemies and there was peace. And then you add on to that the great promise, through you I will establish, God saying, my throne forever. One of your descendants will always sit on the throne. So that's where we're going. We're going back to the Old Testament in Romans 4. But right there, I just want to press pause. We're not into the text yet. Verse 1 to 8 is our text for us this morning, but I know that. I just want to ask you, do you notice what's going on in the text, that he's returning to the old? And what's your response to that? Do you somehow see what Paul's doing and you think, we just spent like a year and a half in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. Why are we still going back to it? I'm well aware, and most of us should be well aware, that when we come up against Old Testament truth, there's an immediate gap. There's an immediate distance. Because the world of the Old Testament seems very far removed from our current experience. And so perhaps we think wrongly or have concluded the Old Testament is old. That's a Jewish book about law. The New Testament is new. That's the Christian book about grace. Well, Paul did not believe that. And I don't think you should believe that either. To prove his teaching on justification by faith alone, just see what he's doing. He's going all the way back. And he's basically saying, I'm not innovating. I'm not creating my own religion. I'm standing in the tradition, capital T. And so for Paul, by going all the way back, he's saying something like this. I may be up here, right? This is the time of Romans in my diagram right here. This is Romans, this is Genesis. Abraham, David's like right here, right? So Paul is saying, I stand in the great tradition. The Pharisees and all the Jews who reject the gospel, they're the offshoot. They're the branch that has left truth. We're remaining faithful here. And I want to tell you exactly why that's the case. As it was with Abraham and David, so it is with us. So, let's see this for ourselves. I'd like to call your attention this morning to the two headings in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 5 first, a lesson from Father Abraham. And then second, verse 6 to 8, a lesson from King David. First, a lesson from Father Abraham. We'll start with just the first three verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. 14 times in Romans, as Paul transitions from one argument to explaining it or to proving it, as he makes these transitions 14 times throughout his whole letter, he's going to transition beginning with a question. And here we find that very thing. And the question's all about Abraham. Remember what we've already said. Abraham was the great patriarch. There's a reason why all of you that grew up in the church, as we heard about last week from Andrew's tall tales and songs about growing up in the church that I never experienced, Father Abraham was a song you all sang. Never sung the real words before. I sang a different one at a camp about muscles. It was a strange twist on an old thing. And then I meet Andrew and I realize that's not the real song. This is Father Abraham. But by the time the first century comes along, or even a few hundred years before, so a few hundred years before the time of Christ, some Jewish authors began exaggerating, holding Abraham so high in their tradition that they made some massive statements about who Abraham was. Here are some examples. One author said this: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Another author said the same: Abraham did not sin against God. And lastly, another author said, no one has ever been found like him, even in glory. So for the first century Jew, Abraham was nothing less than the epitome, the ultimate example of what it looks like to do so much good and work in your life that you earn a righteousness before God. Yet, when we open up the Old Testament and we read the account of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 24, what do we find? Abraham is the great patriarch. He is the father. But did he not sin twice by not defending his wife or standing with his wife and be like, no, she's my sister, and then getting in some trouble because of it? And did he not, on other occasions, intensely abuse his servants to try to bring about the promise on his own? He was not the most upright of guys. In fact, I think we can just say Abraham was a pagan, wealthy man who was chosen by God, who didn't always make the right choices. And that's really all the history of all the people of God. So in bringing up Abraham, you see what Paul's doing. He's going straight for the jugular of Jewish tradition. And he's doing what no one would ever do. He's going to say what no one says in his culture, that Abraham's not the righteous one. He's the example of the ungodly one who was saved through faith. It's very much like today, somebody critiquing, to put it mildly, or coming at Mr. Rogers. I mean, who would do that? In the right mind, who's going to call out Mr. Rogers for spurious behavior? You don't do it! Well, such is Paul with Abraham. Look at verse 1 and 2. After the question in verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? In verse 2, we find the point. If Abraham was truly justified, or if he truly did earn a perfect righteousness by his own works, he would really have something to boast or brag about. Very American. But Paul says when God comes into the equation, that's not even in the realm of possibilities. It's like saying the grass is blue and the sky is green. It's just not going to happen. It's not within the realm of truth. And so Paul adds that little phrase, you see it at the end of verse 2, but not before God. That would have been something like, if I could pick up an anvil and just, that's how that verse would have landed to a Jewish heart. What? But think of it. Hasn't up to this point, if we're tracking with the apostle, hasn't he proved that everyone, Jew and Gentile, cannot boast before God because all are under sin? Yes, he has. He's already proved this case. So Abraham is not the example of a man who earned righteousness on his own. Contrary to popular opinion, Abraham is the ungodly man who is justified by faith alone. If we're troubling or having trouble with this, following where he's going here, he's so kind, he explains it all in verse 3. It's further explained and driven home where Paul says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." I love how verse 3 begins. Do you? For what does the scripture say? How refreshing and how wonderful for us to see such an example of Paul bringing this issue under the scrutiny of the scriptures. I think far too often the scriptures are left behind when Christians today are perplexed, perhaps about a certain doctrine, perhaps about what they see in society, perhaps about what they see and experience in themselves. No, I'll just think about it over here. And this is where we do all of our experimenting, and the answers are all right here, but no, we can do this on our own. We can figure this out. Far too often, Christians leave Scripture behind and just try to do life on their own. And far too often, churches all throughout history have found themselves in very unhealthy places because they've done the same in their ministries. Something else has become shinier than the scriptures, and they run after that. And we'd be keen to remember not all that glitters is gold. I love this. Look at Paul here. When Paul wants to illustrate, when he wants to expand on his teaching about justification by faith alone, what does he do? He goes back to the scriptures, he opens it up. Surely this right here is the posture of the Christian. This is the posture of the Christian. The Christian is not one who interprets life and doctrine and all things on their own as if they were the authority of all truth. No, the Christian is one who in all things, in life and doctrine, lives underneath authority. The authority of God in his word. And if there's a disagreement of opinion, our opinion should lose and God's should win. In any debate, when the scripture is read, when God speaks, the argument's over, as R.C. Sproul so often said. And so compare this with other works of history. The Bible is a work of history. We can, if we want to, examine whoever's works, whether it be Plato's or John Piper's, we can examine them and scrutinize them to see to varying degrees whether they're helpful or not so helpful. But when we come to this book, the scriptures, we do not find ourselves examining it. We find ourselves being examined by it. we find ourselves under scrutiny, under the spotlight, exposed, torn open, that we might be healed. This is the glory of the Scriptures. Well, back to verse 3. What are we to think, Paul, about Abraham, the father of Israel? Hear what he says once more. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a quote. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, verbatim. So much of Paul, outside of Romans, when he's thinking about the gospel, he roots it all in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham and what happened between God and Abraham to Paul gives us the gospel. So let's look in Genesis to see the context of why Paul at this point in Romans 4 would quote Genesis 15, 6. Quickly, we go back to Genesis 12 and we realize that there God made a promise. He entered into covenant with a man named Abram. Abram. That he would be the father, though he had no children, him and his wife Sarai. He'd be the father of a great nation, and through his descendants, God would bless all the families on earth. If we fast forward a few chapters, some years have gone by, and when we get to chapter 14, Abraham has to end up waging war on one army that's four kings and all their armies together, and he has like 300 men, and he's got to rescue Lot. He succeeds, and by God's grace, he wins a massive victory. But very similar to Elijah, remember the famous battle on Mount Carmel? He wins against the prophets of Baal. And rather than soaring on the heights of praise, Elijah goes straight into despair. It's a curious movement in the heart there. It happens here with Abraham too. After this great victory against the four kings, his cousin Lot has saved, Abraham despairs. And perhaps as he's sitting there thinking after the battle, I still don't have any heirs. I have no descendants. Yet God has made this promise. What's going on? Yes, we've won a victory. Great. What does that amount to if I have no son that will be a blessing to all the earth? Well, that's where Genesis 15 begins. In Genesis 15, verse 1, God reveals himself to Abram, and he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Then Abraham still cries out in some doubt and despair. He says, "I'm still childless. I have no heir. Should my servant Eliezer be the one through whom the promise will come?" And God corrects him. And he says, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And God brings him outside and says, "Look to the heavens. Number the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be." Then comes Genesis 15, 6. We don't know how quickly Abraham arrived at this conclusion or if he immediately did it. But in verse 6, we read the summary statement, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." So there we have it. The context of the quote that Paul brings forward as his evidence that all he's been saying is true, and it's not new, but it's old. Do you see now something of why Paul reached back and quoted it? He does so because he deeply desires us to not only learn, but to see, to know, and to love two things. First, Abraham's covenant with God, his relationship with God, was established and made secure not by Abraham's works, but by faith in God's promise. That's first. And second, Paul wants us to see that through this faith that Abraham expressed in God's promise, in God himself, God counted as a response Abraham as righteous. So what he's been saying all along in Romans 1 through 3 about us and about our justification by faith alone does indeed go all the way back to Genesis. Or we can say, as it was with Abraham, so it is with us. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, we have in Romans the principle of truth. We have in Genesis, in the whole Old Testament, truth in story. Truth in story, truth in principle. That's what Paul is showing here. Our relationship, our covenant with God is established and made secure, not by our own works, but by faith. And it's through faith that God counts us as righteous. Amen. But if we need more help, our great teacher here will expand some more and give us a contrast in verse 4 and 5 with another illustration. Keep on and look at it. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now I know there's some of you kids in here. I think right around fifth or sixth grade, you should get a job. I think it'd be good for you. And I think it should be in the service industry. So you know how to treat those in the service industry later on. I believe sixth grade, I had a little lawn mowing business in my neighborhood growing up. I'd take the gas can, my cassette player with the headphones, and walk around the neighborhood, and there were just a handful of yards. I mean, people would see this. Oh, why is Adam? Oh, yeah, I give him $20, and he cuts the grass. And for the first time in my life, I could go to Blockbuster and rent a video game with my own money. Some of you were like, what? Something of that is in view here. You see what's being contrasted. In verse 4, one is in view who works, and from such working, wages are received. These wages are not a gift. They're the due for doing the work. It's your wage from working. But in verse 5, it changes. Here is one in verse 5 who is characterized, you notice, by not working, but believing. And from believing, specifically in the God who justifies the ungodly, they are counted as righteous. Just a little historical, fun, little rabbit trail for you to pull on. This verse was such a big deal during the Protestant Reformation. It was preached on so often that one of the critiques from Roman Catholicism was, you Protestants are all lazy. One who does not work. And so you find the reformers like Calvin writing a whole book on the productivity of the Christian. This doesn't mean we refrain from works. It means we don't trust in our works. That's something of what's happening here. Notice in verse 5, the belief. It's not just believe in a general sense, like Prince would tell us, you just got to have faith. It's belief specifically in him or in God who justifies the ungodly. And so alongside this believing, there is an acknowledgement of sin. God is the God who justifies who? Those who have it all together. Those who work, those who are productive members of society and not a drain, God justifies them. No, We believe in a God who saves sinners, who saves the ungodly and declares them to be what they're not, righteous. Why? How? Only because of Jesus. Only because of Jesus. He not only saves us by the sinful death, the substitutionary atonement death. He was our substitute, bearing our sin, and he died in our place. Condemned he was. He not only saved us by his death for us, but he saved us by his life for us. Perfect, flawless obedience to God, so that when a sinner turns from sin and turns to Jesus in faith, all that righteousness that Christ merited is given to the sinner freely as a gift. The one who doesn't work but believes, he, she is counted as righteous. At this point, we should say, how do we respond to this? What's the application? What I'm about to say can be a cop-out for many ministers who just don't want to do legwork with application and how it applies to various people. But here I just want to say the application to this is praise God. Amen. Praise God. That such grace has come to sinners like us. And so, church, I believe truly that forgetting, getting over, becoming desensitized or too familiar with, losing the wonder of being saved is a great weakness of the church today. Which means one of our greatest needs as Christians in the age we live in is continually seeking and asking God to stun us with the fact that we used to be dead and are now alive. Our greatest need is to remember that we were once in the grave of sin, and by the power of the gospel, the grace of God, remember, I am not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. Through that gospel, we walk and are alive again. We need to be stunned by this and never get over the fact that we know God. That's the lesson from Father Abraham. But just to drive it home again, he now turns to the greatest king in Israel's history, to David, in verse 6 to 8. So a lesson now from King David. But first, question. How would you describe somebody who is blessed? Is a blessed person somebody who is healthy and happy? Is a blessed person someone who has their life together, not in shambles, who has a clear career path and has figured it out and is actually moving toward that? Is a blessed person someone who has 2.5 kids? Parents will explain that. Is a blessed person someone who has that nice car that you've always wanted? Or is a blessed person that person who gets that front spot at Publix? You know, there's the handicaps right by the door, and then for some reason, the one by me on 19, handicap spot. And occasionally you get it. Because no one looks up front because they're all handicapped, right? Wrong. Is that the blessed person? Praise God, the front spot's mine. Many people speak of blessedness in those categories. Notice what verse 6 to 8 says. Just as David, so he picks up right where he was. Abraham, yes. So too, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So he's doing again here in verse 7 and 8 what he did in verse 3. What does the scripture say? It's not Genesis 15, 6 this time with Abraham. It's David and Psalm 32. And he just quotes it. He quotes it where we find the true definition. The blessed one is not only the one who's forgiven, not only the one whose sins are covered. The blessed one is the one the Lord does not count their sins against them. So in that, do you see now why he quoted Psalm 32 and Genesis 15, 6? I want to say, what's the same about these two verses? There's the same word in them. Faith counted righteous. Blessed is the one whose sins are not counted against them. Reckoned, counted, imputed. It's the same word with Abraham, with David, that's in view here. That's the link. But we can say that more is going on in this link. In Genesis 15, Abraham was counted righteous. It was a righteousness that was not his, an alien righteousness that was outside of him, that God then gave to him. It's a positive move in Genesis. But then we talk about sin in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord does not count against them. It's the other side of the coin, in other words. So think about it. There Abraham is counted, reckoned as righteous, not by his own works, but by a gift, by grace, through faith. David is similar, but it's flipped. Now, David, it's not what he's given this time, but it's what's not given to him. It's what's not counted against him. It's his sin. His sin, failure, and vile deeds are not counted against him. Rather, he's forgiven. He's covered. And so we should ask, I mean, if this is the first time you're reading this, it's always so helpful to ask that question. If I were reading this for the first time, what's my response? Where does sin go? Who is it counted against? There you have the gospel. So you see the double nature of this justification by faith alone, the imputation. We receive righteousness by faith. And simultaneously, we not only receive the positive gift, but those sins are not counted against us. They're removed from us. This question comes from all this. It's hard, but it's beautiful. I'd like you to do something. Oh, it's not so much a question. I'd like you to do something. Get into your mind the worst sins you've ever committed. Not the minor peccadilloes, right? But the ones that you would be flat out embarrassed and ashamed if other people knew. Those sins. You in those shoes? You feel the foulness of it, the vileness of it, the shame, the fear that comes with it, the guilt that you can't push down. It's overbearing you. The sins that you're tempted to believe that because of them, God could never love you. Those sins. Listen to verse 7 and 8 once again. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what does it mean to be truly blessed? Well, first Abraham and then David. On one hand, we have the example of Abraham, righteousness given to us. On the other hand, we have David, sins not given to us, righteousness counted, reckoned, imputed to us, given, sins taken away and removed. It's as if the Father now sees in the sinners who've been saved, he doesn't see the vile deeds of your heart, your past, your present, your future. He sees the perfect record of Christ in you. How can this be? By faith. Faith in who? Faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. And so only those who have been wrecked and remade in gospel grace, they're the only ones that know what it's like to be truly blessed. So remember Paul. He's here. There's David. There's Abraham. Way back at the beginning. Justification by faith alone is the great tradition. The truth that has stood for ages and ages. Are you in this great tradition? Or are you the offshoot that you think you can do it on your own? I want to be clear about this, so perhaps I can just ask this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Here's how you discover the answer. Have you ever come to the end of yourself in every possible way? Are you looking only and entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf? Or are you the frog? Paddling and paddling away, hoping against hope that your own goodness will be enough in the end and that milk will turn to butter and you launch into heaven one day. I don't think we'd ever quite put it like that. You know what that mindset looks like in the church? It looks like these three things. It usually looks like someone just trying their best to be a good Christian. That's salvation by works. It can look like believing in God and trying your best to obey God. That's faith plus works. And it gets real devious with this third option. It looks like trying your darndest to believe in God with all your heart. You know what that is? That's faith as a work. You know what's in none of those? Looking solely and entirely to the Lord Jesus. By not working, but by believing in him. Well, let's put it how Paul puts it. That's safe. Salvation is a free gift to those who do not work but believe in the God who saves sinners. So have you stopped? Have you stopped attempting to do all the right things before God to try to get right with God? This is the Christian's great confession, that we are ungodly, that we're guilty before God, deserving of death and hell, that we truly have nothing, literally nothing on our resume that we give to God that he would be impressed by. We swim in those waters. You know this, right? We craft pages and profiles trying to put ourselves in the best light as possible. And yet when we come to the scriptures, what does the scripture say? There is nothing that recommends us to God in and of ourselves. We are not enough. We could never be enough. But we'd not only believe that. That'd be pretty Eeyore of us to remain there forever. But we believe that into our mess, one came who was like us, but not like us. Human like us, touchable like us, hearable, perfect, unlike us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. It's not Advent yet. It's right around the corner. But is not that to be celebrated all year long? This glorious truth that he, God in love, sent his Son to live for us, die for us, rise for us, ascend for us, rule over us, one day to return for us, so that for all eternity he'll dwell in the midst of us. So by faith alone, God pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness that is outside of us, that is counted to us in Christ. This is God's grace, and for it, we praise his name.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.